So this morning's reading is John 14, verses 1 to 14. Page will be in your Bibles, depending if you have a center column or not. So that's page 1086 if you have a center column, and page 901 if you have no center column. Good. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The word that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it.
Before we come to God's most holy and infallible word, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the precious gift of your word to your church. Thank you for your truth. And Father, please bless the words we've read this morning. Help us by your Holy Spirit to understand them. And Father, by your Holy Spirit's for its power too, please empower and guide all that I do, that it may be to your honour and glory and praise, because we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Joel mentioned directions and him getting lost. He's not the only person, he's not the worst person. To me, one of the most amazing inventions is the sat-nav. And people will say to you, how do we manage without it? Well, in my case, the answer is I didn't. I have no sense of direction whatsoever. And I was always getting lost. Now, for example, I was driving to Bristol for the first time. I was okay getting out of the outskirts on the motorway just under 2 hours. To find my hotel room in the middle of Bristol, 2.5 hours. There was a time when I was in the city of Dresden for the first time, and I thought I'd walk into the centre. I took my map out, I looked at the map, I'm looking for a river on the left to guide me. I went on for half an hour. I couldn't find the river on the left, but surprisingly, there was a river on the right as well. Then it came to me, yeah, I got the map upside down. And I'm perfectly okay once I know where I'm going, but absolutely terrible, and perhaps more scary, is that when I'm trying to find somewhere, I'm absolutely convinced in my head I'm heading in the right direction, when often I'm in the completely opposite direction. But you see, the world today is very much like that. The world is lost apart from Christ. The world doesn't know where it's going despite all the technology, despite prosperity in many parts of the world. men and women wander lost. What is life about? What happens at the end of it? And the Bible tells us that in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve fell into sin and darkness and brought down a human race with them. And God placed at the end of the gate to paradise a flaming sword and a cherubim, that man would never ever able to enter paradise by his own efforts. Romans 1:25 tells us they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And there is a sense in which the whole of human history is about man trying to find his way back into paradise by his own efforts. And because he knows there is something he must return to. Augustine put it, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls will never find their rest until they find their rest in thee." An initiative has to come from God. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks that wonderful question, what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer is, the chief and highest end of man is to enjoy God and glorify God and enjoy him forever. And there is no other way that sin of Adam imputed to all his posterity can be taken care of, but our sins being imputed to Jesus Christ and his glorious righteousness imputed to us as well. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the only way. Now, in the Old Testament, the way was often described to refer to God's law. And Jesus is the one who perfectly fulfills God's law. He is a Messiah in Psalm 1 and 2 who fulfills the law of God. And in fact, in the New Testament, the followers of Jesus Christ weren't first called Christians. They were only called Christians at Antioch. They were described as the followers of the way. Now, one writer many years ago put it like this: a text without a context is a pretext. It's a glorious thing that those words, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," but to see the full power of what that verse means, we need to look at it in the context of John 14, of John 13, and other parts of the Bible, that we may learn firsthand the situation in which Jesus said those words. And having done that, we can apply it to ourselves today. The context is this, that this is number 6 out of the 7 I am statements of Jesus Christ. And this one and the last one both happen during what we call the upper room discourse, where after Jesus, the Passover, washing his disciples' feet, he gathers them together and teaches them because he's going to go away. And all is not well at this time in John chapter 14. First of all, Jesus has told them he is going to go away. He's then told them one of them was going to betray him. One of them, Judas, has then gone out to betray Jesus. And then Jesus tells Peter his faith isn't as strong as he thinks, and that Peter is going to deny Jesus 3 times. And imagine the effect that revelation had upon all the disciples. So they're probably quite despondent, and the one who they love being with is going to go away from them. And Jesus has to build them up and show them how what is going to happen isn't going to be an unmitigated disaster. It's going to be the way by which he'll bestow all the blessings of God upon those dear disciples and all who trust in Jesus Christ to come. That the hymn gloriously puts it, "Come on, my partners in distress, thou pilgrims through the wilderness, who still your bodies feel, a while forget your griefs and fears, and move beyond this veil of tears to that celestial hill. And perhaps as we read through John's gospel here, we are amazed. How could the disciples be so blind and not realize what was going on? But remember, we know the end of the account. We know what happens. We now have that blessing, that visitation of the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God. So first of all, when Jesus is about to tell those disciples that he is the way, the truth and the life, first of all, at the very start of chapter 14, he has to introduce where they are going to go to. He's talking about the way, but for a start, he's going to talk about the destination, what is their destiny in him. And he wants to encourage people by assuring there is a place prepared for them, and that knowing him is knowing God. And he has to depart to enable it to happen. And in verse 1, Jesus starts by saying those famous words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He doesn't want them not just to be sad. He wants them not to be troubled, because they were troubled. And the heart, the centre of all their beings, he knew, was deeply troubled. In fact, chapter 14 is bookended by the exhortation of Jesus, "Let not your hearts be troubled." It begins by saying that, and then, furthermore, he will say so later in the chapter. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them afraid." So this call by Jesus not to be troubled is at both the beginning and the end of the chapter. And we know that Jesus himself was troubled. He was troubled in heart in chapter 12, verse 27. Chapter 13, verse 21 says he was troubled in spirit. And yet the one who is troubled himself ministers to them. It's a reminder, we have a great high priest who reigns above, knowing our every weakness, yet being without sin. And you have here this double imperative: trust, believe in God, believe in me. He gives them a stable centre to base everything upon. And note here that double imperative: believing in God, believing in him. And right here at the start of the chapter, he's telling us how he and the Father are one, which he'll tell more about. Then in verse 2, Jesus says too, he is preparing a place. He'll talk about the way, but first of all, he explains the place to which he is going and to which ultimately they will go. And he's answering Peter's question from chapter 13. He's going there. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And the place that Jesus is talking about here is heaven itself. It's that city not abiding that the people told about in Hebrews 11 were seeking. And that very word there, the temple, was often used to identify with Jesus and his body. So now the dwelling place of Jesus, the dwelling place of God, we find in the Lord Jesus. Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from a throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." So the place that Jesus is talking about is heaven itself. And the word used for room, which only appears twice in the New Testament, and both in chapter 4, it implies a permanent residence with the living God, permanent union with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ for all those who are begotten as his dear children. And when Jesus talked about preparing a place, doesn't mean he's going off to get the place clean and tidy for us. It means he will prepare a place for us by his death, resurrection, and exaltation, because apart from that, the place cannot be prepared for us. And he says this, not just this, And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And that place, yes, John sometimes uses an expression which can mean a number of things. Yes, it does mean Jesus being with them after his death and resurrection. It does mean Jesus being with him, them in the Holy Spirit. It does mean Jesus being with believers when they die. But primarily here, it is talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That there's going to be a time when he will come again, and that's for certain, to wind up all of human history and declare new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And usually John's gospel is quite light on the second coming, but here he is clearly talking about Jesus returning to us. It's a counterpart of Jesus going away in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And then Jesus tells them, you know the way I'm going. Verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. He taught before about all that he was going to do, and so he might have expected them to know what he meant. But we know this. They didn't know. And Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So let alone the way, Thomas expresses that view that we don't even know where you are going. Please explain. And then we see how gentle the Lord Jesus Christ is here, don't we? Patiently explaining to the disciples. I can remember when I was at school, there was a teacher whose method seemed to be, he would get about three quarters of the way through the planned lesson, and he'd always like them pick on someone in the class to say, explain this, and the person couldn't. The teacher would then proclaim, oh no! He'd write the board clear, we're going to have to start again. And then it went on and on, and nothing ever happened really. But look how patient, the kind Jesus Christ is. And you see, look at Thomas, poor old Thomas. I mean, there's a caricature, isn't there? Doubting Thomas. No other apostle is caricatured in the same way as Thomas is. We don't talk about betraying Peter. We don't talk about selfish James and John wanting places at the side of Jesus, do we? But poor old Thomas gets this character. But in a way, Thomas is a very honest person. He comes from zero to hero later on at the end of, towards the end of John's gospel, doesn't he? With a profound expression of faith in Jesus Christ. But perhaps Thomas is expressing what they all are thinking and are too shy to say. He loves Jesus, but he wants to be absolutely sure. And in a sense, Thomas here is a kind of spokesman for all of them. And Jesus now has to explain. And so now he's going to declare that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore all should now make sense. And really Jesus is the way in two points really. One, he is the way from God to man, because all the blessings in Christ that we have come to us through Jesus Christ. But secondly, he is very important in this context. He is the way from man unto God. And really, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and life become explaining statements telling of Jesus' role as the revealer and the life giver. And they all link together, don't they? Because Jesus can only be the way because he is truth, because he is life, and his death made access to the Father's presence possible for us wretched sinners. And he brought the truth of God into the world. John 1:14 tells us, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so in him we come to the very one in whom the truth of God is fully found and revealed. And in fact, John's gospel uses the word truth 25 times compared to once in Matthew's gospel and three times in the other two gospels. And the truth is that which sets us free. that Jesus said to his disciples in chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, in the New Testament, the truth brings in some concepts. It brings in some concepts of truth we find in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, truth isn't just the absence of lies, important though that is. It expresses faithfulness, reliability. And so we find the absence of lies, the truth, is the very essence of God's nature. Jesus is the life. John writes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. For as the Father, in chapter 5, has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He is the very life of God. Now, the great evangelist George Whitefield, the greatest preacher by far of the 18th century, was brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ by reading a book by a man called Henry Scougal. It was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And so one definition of a Christian is that as a Christian, we are Christians. We are people who, in whose soul is the very life of God. But Jesus has to say that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. As Peter recalled in Acts chapter 4, when that great sermon, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only one. No one else has seen God or made him known except the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, no one else speaks and embodies the truth about God as Jesus does. No one else shares the very life of God as Jesus does. No one else has dealt with human sin as Jesus did to bring people back to a holy God. And so it's no place for pluralism or what's called syncretism, mixing up Christianity with other faiths. Now, we're very aware this may offend. I can remember a number of years ago preaching and declaring how Jesus Christ is the only way, and a lady came afterwards fuming with rage that I had said this. Now, her logic was that I was wrong because a prominent member of the royal family had said something different. Well, I'm sorry, we're governed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. People cannot know God whilst rejecting Jesus. There is no other way. See, if there was any other way for us to be reconciled to God, it would not have been necessary for the very Son of God to take human nature and die upon the cross for our sakes. He died for us because there is no other way. Then in verse 7, Jesus shifts. He expands upon this reality by shifting from going to God to knowing God. He shifts now from the future to the here and now of knowing God in a wonderful way. And therefore, Jesus here in verse 7, when he says these words, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. He clearly implies that he and the Father are one. If you realize that, they have known God before, but now there is no excuse. And then very, very briefly and very quickly, I'm very aware that the new clock plays strategically in the line of sight of the preacher, tells me his time is getting on. So let me close now. But Jesus now, in verse 8 onwards, he is reinforcing that way by, in verse 7, he's implied that he and the Father are one. Verses 8 to 11, it's very, very clear that he and the Father are one. One in union together. And because of that, we do most amazing things. And the Bible tells us too that Jesus is the way in all of mission. Truly, truly I say to you, verse 12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Now, it doesn't mean that the disciples would do greater works than Jesus did. What it means is this, that because of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, he is in heaven, directing all there. He is still doing the works, but greater things will happen because from heaven itself, he is governing the church throughout the whole world. And therefore, for anything we do in the church, Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. It applies to, finally, where Jesus says, if you ask in my name, I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, at the end of this passage. And really, it tells us this, Jesus is that way to prayer, because everything we pray must be done in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the truth of God. And anything done that way, Jesus will answer, and we have no business to bring selfish, self-centered prayers to God, but the prayers that reflect the character of Jesus, how God will gloriously answer. Jesus did say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that is the encouragement to God's people today. John Calvin put this, Jesus shows them a solution, so they may not be defeated or overwhelmed. Jesus wants his disciples to stay brave and bold when everything seemed in confusion. We ought to use the same shield. Thus believers are not troubled, although weighed down with many difficulties. Yet relying on God's word, they hold their ground. Jesus offers himself as the object of our faith. If today you're not quite there, if you're not quite there in finding Jesus as the way, Jesus invites you to him and the Father because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And for those who are already in Christ Jesus, there is a place prepared for us. Jesus is coming, and in all that we do, he is the way, the truth, and the life. May we pray together. Father, thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for all your glorious promises. Thank you for the yes and the amen that are gloriously fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, apply your word today to our very souls and hearts, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.